I'm going to read the Old Covenant reading, Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, and I'm going to read from the English Standard Version today. Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. And then the primary passage with which I'll be focused will be 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Again, reading from the English Standard Version. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Will you pray with me? Father, what a wonderful thing that by your love we are not only called, but are your children. Lord, as we saw in Psalm 139, such knowledge and such love, so vast, is too wonderful for us. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see this love? We pray as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. There's a British preacher named Dick Lucas, who's very British, very refined and polished and well-educated, and he says that this phrase, and so we are, ought to be translated with six exclamation points after it. What would make a sophisticated preacher like Dick Lucas want to punctuate a sentence like a middle school girl? The wonder of this love that has made us children of God. J.I. Packer writes, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of being God's child and having God as Father. And this is a truth that's taken on new meaning for me in the last 5-6 months or so, as I told you, since my wife gave birth to our first child, a son. There have been numerous moments when we've been kind of playful together, and he's kind of giggling. I guess I'm kind of giggling as well. And the closest that I can come to describing how I feel towards Liam is just delighting in him. Maybe not in every moment of parenthood do I feel this way, but in those moments. And in those moments, I'm overwhelmed to think of this truth that God, we're told throughout the pages of Scripture, is a father who delights in his children. And dare I believe that his delight in us is to an even greater extent. We have trouble, I think, wrapping our minds around unconditional, limitless love. Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesians 3 is that they might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so as we've entered into this new year, as this is the first Sunday of 2018, as many of us are thinking about new beginnings, my desire and my prayer is that this morning we will behold the love of God that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should not only be called, but truly be children of God. And to see this love, our passage shows us what it means and what it does not mean to be God's children. What does it mean for us to be children of God? It means that the Father has given us three things we see in this passage: a new identity, a new calling, and a new hope. So first we'll look at a new identity. John's exclamation begins verse 1, see what kind of love is this, or I think that New King James, what manner of love, both are accurate translations. John's phrasing here matches the disciples' exclamation in the story in Matthew's gospel when Jesus calms the wind and the waves with a word and with a stern shushing. They say, what sort of man is this? What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And what they're essentially saying is, where did a man like this come from? So John is saying here, where did a love such as this come from? What kind of love is this? It's something foreign to our experience, something new, something unknown to us. The love that the Father has given, or has King James bestowed, has lavished upon us, that we might be called the children of God. And so we are. We're so used to the thought, but if you stop and think about it, it is an unbelievable thing for a holy God to love us. C.S. Lewis's story, The Screwtape Letters, consists of letters being written back and forth between a senior and a junior demon. And the junior demon's, one of his ongoing struggles is to understand love. He's struggling with what he's been taught, that God doesn't really love his creation. It's just a form of manipulation. But he finally concludes, or rather concedes, God really does love, and what he says, the hairless bipeds that he created. God really does love the humans that he created. And from the very beginning of the scriptures in Genesis 1 and 2, we see the special love that God gave to humanity to make them male and female in his image. But this kind of love, this manner of love, is not only a love that delights in his creation, but it is also a redeeming love. And so that we might see what kind of love this is, Jesus in Luke 15 tells the story that we know as the prodigal son to illustrate the Father's love. And the story is well known. You may know it well. But the story begins with the younger of the two sons asking his father to give him his inheritance before it's time so that he can go out on his own. And what he's doing in this culture, you have to understand, is he's essentially rejecting his identity as a son and rejecting his father's fatherhood, which was a big deal if you know about traditional cultures with family-centeredness and elder respect and honor and shame. And this culture would have indicated a total breach with his family. They likely, one commentator points out, would have carried out the funeral for the son after he departed. And this is evidenced by the fact that the father later in the story will exclaim, my son was dead and now is alive again. And the son goes out to seek, what he's seeking is a new identity apart from his father and apart from his family. But in his attempt to do so, he ultimately becomes, instead of getting freedom, less free. He ultimately becomes enslaved and dehumanized, and this is demonstrated by his living with pigs and sharing their same food. I'm going to pause the story there for a minute, and I'm going to come back to it. But I'm going to pause it there to point out that this is essentially the story of the human race. What our first parents, Adam and Eve, were doing in their distrust and in the rebellion of God was trying to establish an identity apart from their Creator. It was a rejection of being God's children, a rejection of God as Father. Believing the whispers of the evil one, they believed that this would give them freedom. But to their horror, they found out that they were rather enslaved and dehumanized instead. And this slavery to sin has been passed down to every person. We find in ourselves this sinful desire to find our identity in some way apart from our Creator, to ultimately reject him as Father. And so as wonderful as this love is that has made us the children of God, we can't overlook the offensive aspect to this truth, which is that not everyone is a child of God, at least not in the same sense. In one sense, we're all God's children in that he is our maker. But what Jesus is communicating in the story of the prodigal son and what the rest of Scripture backs up is that our natural fallen state is as children who have cut ties with our Father. No one makes this point really more often and more dramatically that not all of God's children are God's children in the same sense, more strongly than Jesus, who speaks of the Pharisees as being children of the devil, in this language that John echoes in this letter of 1 John. Paul writes in Ephesians that we were dead in our sins, without hope and without God in the world. But God, out of his great love for us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. To return to Jesus' story of the prodigal son, the son, sitting in the pigsty, has this distant memory of home, this distant memory of sonship. And even though he thinks he can never be a son again, and he would be content to just be taken back in as a servant, it's this memory of home, of being a child of his father, that starts him on his journey back. And the main point of the story, Miroslav Volf, writing on this story, writes, the most significant aspect of the story is that the father who lets his son depart does not let go of the relationship between them. The eyes that searched for and finally caught sight of the son in the distance tell of a heart that was with the son in the distant country. And he goes on to say, when the son's attempt to unson himself changed the son's identity, the father had to renegotiate his own identity as a father. He runs to him. He embraces him, risking the very shame of the community. And in the sheer joy of the father's embrace, the son's identity begins to change once again. The good news of the gospel is that we have a God who has renegotiated his identity. He has come down, and as we celebrated at Christmas, he's come down and entered into the human suffering, suffered with us and for us, in order to bring us home with him again in his resurrection. And we have to see that for our identity to be changed from a slave to sin to a child of God, Jesus' identity had to be changed from a child of God, as God's true son, to that of a slave. That's how it's spoken of in Philippians 2, that he who was by nature God emptied himself of the rights and privileges of his divine sonship and took on the form of a servant, that word, that Greek word doulos, slave. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Now, there are two slightly different pictures of how we are given this new identity and brought back into the family of God. The one that's most prevalent in the writings of the Apostle Paul is that of our being adopted in Christ. John, though, writes of us being born of God. The previous chapter, 1 John 2, actually ends with this picture of being born of God, which is to suggest that you are not a child of God simply because you were born, for you were born into this world into a state of rebellion. Jesus tells Nicodemus, the religious leader, it's not enough that you come from a religious family, that you're diligent in studying the scriptures, that you are considered a religious leader of the people. You must be born again. And I know that that phrase may carry certain associations with it, but what this picture of new birth illustrates is the same of that as of adoption, that a change in our identity needs to take place, and that it can only take place by God's initiative, by his taking action. So in both pictures, adoption and new birth, we find God makes us his children entirely by a work of his love. For what part did you play in your physical birth? And likewise, an adopted child does not take initiative in finding their adoptive parents. Now, some theological traditions place a great deal of emphasis on the moment of new birth, even sometimes calling into question someone's faith, someone's Christianity, if they can't name the exact time and place where they made a decision to follow Jesus. But what is far more significant and what the scriptures emphasize is not the moment when you decided to follow Jesus, or the moment of new birth, but the moment in history when Christ died for your sins and his decision before time to make you his child. Being born again then does not mean that you can necessarily recall the exact moment of new birth any more than you can recall the exact moment and the specifics around your physical birth. And just as the main evidence of a person's birth is not ultimately in a birth certificate, but in the fact that they are alive, so John's argument throughout this letter is that the evidence that we have been born of God is found in the reality that we have life in Christ. And so the second thing that the Father gives us as children of God is a new calling. And just as children are called to represent and resemble their parents, so we as children of God are called to represent and resemble our Father in this world. This is a calling that's woven in and throughout John's first letter, and it's more assumed in this passage than anything else. But right away, John anticipates an objection, which is, if we are children of God, then, to quote one commentator, why does the world seem so hostile and sinister? Now, we live in a very different time and place than that of John and his original readers, but we see that this is not just an ancient objection. How common it is in our day to equate God's being for us with the absence of suffering or hostility in our lives. But John says, look at the life of Christ. The reason the world does not know or recognize us is that it did not know or recognize him. In other words, don't expect, because you are God's children, for the world to give you a warm welcome, to meet you with praise. Jesus, God's perfect Son, who deserved a life free from hostility, was despised and rejected. As John wrote in his Gospel, this is John 1:10, though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know or recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. If the majority of the world rejected Jesus, God's perfect Son, it's not surprising that in some ways the world would reject the children of God. But here's the thing. God's children are empowered to resemble Christ to the world precisely in their being rejected, in being misunderstood, in suffering. The mantra of the early church was that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Which is to say, the more Christians are persecuted and continue to love in the midst of persecution, the more the world can see the image of Christ, the enduring patience of the one who called for his murderers to be forgiven from the very cross they were killing him on. The Apostle Paul sees his own suffering as not only purposeful, but redemptive to others. In Philippians 1, writing from prison, he says that his unjust imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel, as the whole imperial guard now knows that his imprisonment is for Christ. And Paul concludes this chapter, Philippians 1, by applying this to the church. In Philippians 1:29, he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Now, I know that makes a lot of us probably say, "It's been granted for me to suffer. Gee, thanks." But one of the assurances that we are God's children throughout the New Testament is if we suffer like Christ. And when we realize that our identity as children of God is as children of God, then we are strengthened to face rejection, misunderstanding, even suffering, because we know that through what Christ has done, we have a more significant identity than any identity that the world gives to us. In North Africa at the beginning of the 3rd century, there was a young woman named Perpetua who was arrested and was awaiting execution for her commitment to Christ. And her diary records that her father wrote to her multiple times and attempted to persuade her to deny Christ by appealing to family loyalty, something that would have been very strong at the time in this culture. But his appeal did not work, because Perpetua, as a child of God, now had an even stronger loyalty to a new family. And in the rare occasions that these loyalties came into conflict, she had to stay true to her most fundamental identity, that being a child of God. Now, few of us are faced with these kind of circumstances, this kind of suffering. But we know that at the very least in this world, those who have not been born of God will not fully understand or appreciate what it is that makes Christians tick, and we wouldn't expect them to, right? Our aim, our desire is always that people will see in us a peculiar kind of love, a peculiar kind of hope and authenticity, and come to believe that this love of Christ is the only thing worth placing their hope in. That's always our aim. But we are not in control of how the world responds. One thing that I omitted from this sermon initially, and I'm bringing it up now, was a reference to 1 Peter chapter 2, which was the reading of the law. It fits so well, in which we see that the world, it's implied in there that there will be people who, on the day of Jesus' coming, even though they spoke as evildoers, will not have ground to stand on. They will glorify God in the day of visitation because they have seen the truth and love of Christ through us, even as they've spoken of us as evildoers, right? There's this kind of, the world should see, should be conflicted when it sees the church, when it sees us living as Christians. Because if we are mistreated, or if we feel that we are treated unjustly, if we are misunderstood, if even we suffer, then we are following in the footsteps of the crucified Christ. And when we are secure that he is the one reigning, when our identity in him is secure, then we don't need to trade accusations with the world. Miroslav Volf writes, "The love and forgiveness that should characterize the very being of a Christian must not be abandoned even when we are persuaded that others are either wrong or evil. To give up these things, this love and forgiveness, would be to betray our identity as followers of a crucified Messiah." To be a follower of Jesus is at times to be misunderstood by the world. As Jesus hung on a cross, most people would have concluded that that could not be God's Son. For those who claim that Jesus was a fraud or an evildoer, the cross seemed for the moment to prove them right. But Jesus' glory was yet to be revealed. Jesus would be vindicated, though he opened not his mouth, by God raising him from the dead. And as God's children, we have the same confidence, the same hope. And so the final thing that God the Father gives us as children of God is a new hope. John writes in verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now. Our identity in the present, though it may not look or feel like it, is truly that of God's children. Yet, what we will be has not yet appeared. There is still a finality of our status that is yet to be seen." Romans 8:19 speaks of all creation waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The fulfillment of our status as children of God in this world we can't even imagine. What we will be has not yet appeared, but here is our hope. When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. When Christ returns, the impact of his glorious presence, the glory that was glimpsed by the disciples at the transfiguration and experienced after his resurrection, will transform every part of our being, our bodies, our souls, our spirits, into who God created us to be. So we're told in Romans 8:29, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Because Jesus became like us, because he shared in our humanity and tasted death for us, thus conquering death, we who have been united to Christ will be raised like him. For his resurrection, we are told, is the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth. In glorified bodies, we will be like him in his glorified body after the resurrection. Now, I know this is heavy stuff. I certainly don't claim to have my mind completely wrapped around this. But what's clear is the hope that we will be with him and we will be like him. And we see in this a consistent logic throughout the New Testament that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3 that those who are in Christ, in the present, beholding his glory, are transformed into his likeness. There's this progressive transformation into Christ's likeness that results from our present seeing him as through a glass darkly. If then, when we see him face to face as he is, the result will be that we will become perfectly like him. And so some may protest, well, if one day we're going to be transformed to be like Christ, then what is our motivation for seeking to be like Christ now? But the logic here in this passage is actually the exact opposite of that. It's because we have the hope of being made new, of being transformed, that we are empowered to become more and more like Christ in this life. And we see this in verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That word purifies could substitute sanctifies themselves as they look to him. Now, the Greek word that's translated hope is much different than how we often use hope in English. Someone might say, you know, I hope it gets above freezing today. But we know that that's not going to happen, right? Not today, hopefully tomorrow, right? We often use hope to express a desire that has no basis in reality. But this is not what John means here. Hope here would have been better understood as certain expectation. The point here is that what we will be as children of God is so certain that it should affect the way that we live presently. If you file your taxes here in the new year, I don't know why I said if, when you file your taxes, you're going to have to. I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news. But let's say that you are expecting a giant return this year. Let's say like 1/5 of your yearly income. Even before you receive that check from the IRS, that is probably going to impact the way that you live and the way that you spend. It's probably going to be affected by the sure expectation that that check will come. Similarly, a superstar college athlete who has just graduated and is going to get a multi-million dollar contract to play professional sports is probably going to go ahead and buy that fancy suit to wear to the draft. Well, our hope in Christ as children of God is so certain, John is saying, that it should have a spillover effect to the way that we live now. That we live in light of the reality of who we will be. The world will not always be as it is now. Jesus will appear and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes and he will destroy death and disease and sadness forever. So live according to this expectation. Likewise, you will not always be as you are now. You will one day be free from your struggle with sin and with unbelief. When you are face to face with Christ, your faith will be sight. And then, as Abraham Kuyper has written, you will know for the first time what it fully means to love. And so the ethical imperative here is be who you have been created to be. Not who you are by nature, but who you are by your second birth, by your new nature. Be who you will be before Christ. And just as seeing Jesus face to face will transform us into the child of God that we were created to be, so we are purified, sanctified in our present life by looking upon him, hoping in him who is our hope. And this is a certain hope. It's more certain than a tax return or the big contract that I described earlier. This is a hope for which we have already received a down payment. That's the way that the Holy Spirit is described in Ephesians 1 as the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance. We will receive our inheritance as God's children. We are, to this end, already clothed in Christ's purity. The imagery of a robe or of clothing, Gordon Hugenberger at Gordon Conwell has shown throughout the Bible signifies an inheritance. We see it first, actually, right after the fall. When Adam and Eve sin, then they realize that they're naked for the first time. They seek to cover themselves by sewing these fig leaves together. But God instead gives them clothing made from an animal skin. By this we see that there's no covering of our sins without the shedding of blood. But that clothing seems to indicate an inheritance. And then in the story of Joseph, why we were Joseph's Or why were Joseph's brothers so angry and so jealous of Joseph? Because his father favored him, and we know his father loved him more than all the others. But one of the ways he showed this was by giving him this robe of many colors. And this likely signified that Joseph was to receive his father's inheritance. In the story of David and Jonathan, there's a scene in 1 Samuel 18 in which Jonathan strips naked and gives David his robe as well as his armor. There's nothing scandalous going on here. Instead, Jonathan, out of his love for his friend David, is giving up the right to his father's inheritance because he knows that God has chosen David to be king. And in the story that we looked at earlier, the prodigal son, what is it that the father puts on the son when he returns home? A robe. Signifying that though he squandered everything, now that he is alive again and a son of his father once more, he will once more receive an inheritance. This is the richness of our being clothed in the righteous purity of Christ, the inheritance that Jesus deserves by his perfect righteousness is given to us as children of God. I have a friend who adopted a little girl after he and his wife already had biological children of their own. And he told me that multiple times he's gone to public places with his children, and he often gets this question, which of the children are his? To which he responds, well, they're all mine. And then the person will say, no, but you know what I mean. Which of them are yours? To which he will say emphatically, the adopted child is mine just as much as the other children are mine. Don't you see that when we are united to Christ by faith, God the Father looks at us through the perfect righteousness of Christ. And through his life, death, and resurrection, he says to us, you are mine as Jesus is mine. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Now this new identity, this new hope as children of God is such unbelievably good news that we can't even accept it without the Holy Spirit assuring us of its truth. And so Paul writes in Galatians 4 and also in Romans 8 that it's because we are God's children that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. We need more than just a propositional knowledge of our new status to live out our identity as his children in the world in order for us to know how deep the Father's love for us. God also sends his Holy Spirit to assure us of this in our hearts. And there's a great picture of this in a movie from a few years back called Blood Diamond. It's a movie based on a true story. I don't know how accurate it is, but based on the true story of a fisherman in war-torn Sierra Leone in Africa in the 1990s. And at the beginning of the movie, the village where the fisherman and his son live is attacked by these rebel forces. The father's name is Solomon, and he's captured, and he's forced to dig in these diamond mines where he will find this, enormous diamond that he doesn't want to give over to these rebel forces. His son, Dia, is captured also by these forces, and he's trained to be a child soldier. He's basically given an entirely new identity and sort of reprogrammed. He's told that his family is dead and that this army, is his new family now. He's hardened and made to kill. He's, in a sense, reprogrammed, renamed, given a completely new identity. But the father, Solomon, never gives up his search for his son. Later in the story, he'll return to the very camp where his son is being held, the same camp where he buried this diamond, and he'll try to claim his son back. But while they're digging up this diamond with his son nearby, Solomon will look up, and he'll see that his son, Dia, is pointing a gun at him, living out of this new identity that they have tried to reprogram him with. And with the righteous intensity of a loving father, Solomon looks up and he says to his son, Dia, look at me. What are you doing? And then he reminds him of his true identity. He says, you are Dia Vandi of the proud Mende tribe. You are a good boy who loves soccer and school. Your mother loves you so much. She waits by the fire making plantains with your sister Nandia and the new baby. And then he says, I know they made you do bad things, but you are not a bad boy. I am your father who loves you, and you will come home with me again and be my son. And with tears streaming down both of their faces, Dia lowers his gun as his father draws him to his chest. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Reminds us of our true identity time and time again, drawing us again to the Father's chest, into the very heart of the Father. The Holy Spirit does this by his word, by prayer, and by the sacraments. Tells us that though we have done bad things, that does not change our identity, that we are children of God and heirs beyond measure only because of the sacrificial love of Jesus. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be children of God, and so we are. Will you pray with me? Father, would you, as Paul asked, give us the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and breadth and length of the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus that surpasses knowledge. Lord, it is a work of your Holy Spirit that we even see how deep your love is, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that you would give your only Son to make rebellious children like us your treasure. Lord, give us eyes to see, we pray, as we go out into the world to live as your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.